So Pax knows how to advance the slides. He just doesn't know how to do it slowly. Okay, I'm catching on now. It's all right. There's a learning curve to everything, isn't there? And it's so good to see everyone this evening. I want to begin by saying that man is not given the liberty to add to or subtract from God's revelation. Mankind, people assume the liberty to do whatever they want to do with God's word as if it is a book of suggestions, perhaps, but not recognize it as the standard of authority. Consider some passages. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." In other words, to keep the commandments of the Lord God, you had to keep exactly what the Lord commanded. You couldn't add to it and be keeping the commandments that the Lord God commanded, because that would be altering it. You couldn't look at what God commanded and say, "Well, I don't want to do that," and take away from it and claim to be keeping the Lord's commandments. In order to keep the Lord's commandments, we need to keep them just as He's delivered them to us. That was true with the law of Moses. That same principle is true with the law of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, just a few verses later, verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them." They were to hear just as Moses delivers it to them, which I am speaking in your ears, but they weren't to hear just so that they might know them. They were to hear them so that they might learn them and keep them and do them. Same is true today. We're not here tonight to listen to a lesson from God's Word just to hear what God's Word says. We are here to learn what God would have us to learn so that we might keep what God would have us to keep and do what God would have us to do. I don't know how I can make it any plainer than that. The Ten Commandments were not subject to interpretation then, were they? They were to keep them just as they were delivered to them. That principle holds true with us and the doctrine of Christ. How do I know that? Well, 2 John verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." If you go outside the parameters of the doctrine of Christ, you're transgressing, you're adding to. If you abide not in the doctrine of Christ, you're taking away from. I mean, the same is also true. You could add to and not be abiding in the doctrine of Christ as well. But I'm trying to draw a parallel there. But you understand that if we do something other than the doctrine of Christ teaches, the end result is you have not God, not in fellowship with God. You might claim that you're in fellowship with God, but God's Word is saying to us, if you transgress and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. You're not in the favor of God. He goes on, the rest of the verse, "He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." I want to have both the Father and the Son. I want to be in fellowship with Him. How do I do that? That's a good question. It's a question every honest individual should ask of themselves. How can I be in fellowship with the Father and the Son? Very simply, as this passage says, abide in the doctrine of Christ. hear, learn, do what God teaches us to do by the authority of Christ. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, this principle is presented again. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Now, you can't do His commandments until you've heard His commandments and learned His commandments and kept His commandments. Then you are doing His commandments. And if you are doing His commandments, God's Word assures us, you are blessed. That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I think it was Ponce de Leon was looking for the fountain of youth. You might say the fountain of life, you know, down in Florida someplace. We read of the tree of life, certainly, in the Garden of Eden. As long as you partake of the tree of life, you have life. We're denied access to the tree of life here on earth, but the tree of life blooms in the eternal realm of heaven. And we are granted access to that beautiful garden, if you will, if we will do His commandments. Not what we think His commandments say, but what He says and specifies in His commandments. Verse 18 goes on to say, "For I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man will add unto these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19, "And if any man will take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Some people read that and they say, well, that's just talking about the book of Revelation. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But what we have seen is that when God gives His law, we've looked at the law of Moses, we could back up to the Garden of Eden. When God gives His law, it is given, it's not open to interpretation, it is easily understood, and that's exactly what we're to practice. And as long as we do that, we're in fellowship with Him. When we fail to do that, then like Adam and Eve, separated from fellowship with God. As long as the children of Israel kept the law of Moses, they were in fellowship with God. When they started serving idols in addition to their interpretation of serving God, Jehovah God, they were separated from God. And God made that evident to them when He sent them away into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And other times, during the judges and so forth, when the people left and started serving in the high places and so forth, God would send the people of the region round about and making raids upon them, stealing their possessions and so forth, taking property away from them. All of that was to show them that they were not in harmony with the favor of God and to bring them back to His way. The principle has always been the same. In John chapter 12 and verses 46 through 50, we read, Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, there's a lot that you can contemplate and think about here and meditate on, but one thing is very clear, right? That if I'm not abiding in Christ, I'm not abiding in the light. I am abiding in the darkness. Light is not subject to interpretation. Is the light on in here? That's not open to interpretation. People might say, well, what do you mean by the intensity of the light? There's different intensities of light. That's not the question. The question is the light on? And obviously it is. Has the light of life come into The earth, obviously, as Kenneth read to us this morning from John chapter 1, such a beautiful passage of Scripture, so important that we meditate on it and understand it. But light has come into the world, and the light was the life of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Obviously, he's not talking about physical darkness and physical light there, is he? Darkness is not given, physical darkness is not given a choice as to whether it comprehends the light. Whenever light, or whenever darkness is exposed to light, darkness is done away with. Darkness has no power over light. Have you ever thought about that? Darkness never overwhelms the light, except maybe in some fantasy movies and that kind of stuff. But in science, in the real world, darkness has no power over light. Light always dispels darkness. That's why God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. So either we approach the light or we withdraw from it. The only thing that brings darkness is that you just turn the light off. Now, you can turn the light of Christ off in your life. You don't have to believe what He says. You don't have to trust what He says. You don't have to obey what He says. You don't have to do what He says. That's your choice. But don't allow Satan to deceive you into thinking that you're dwelling in the light of the grace of God while you're disobeying His Word. God's Word is making very plain to us that that is not the case. Verse 47 goes on to say, "And if anyone hears My Word and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And so it's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of believing. Believing just as what He said. If anyone hears My word and does not believe, does not understand, does not believe. It all comes down to, do you believe what He says? Now, people want to sometimes argue with the rest of what Jesus says here in this verse. It says, I do not judge him. If you don't believe, I don't judge you. He goes on to explain, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. In other words, I'm not here. I'm not sent from the Father to pronounce judgment on you. Is He going to come again to judge the world? Yes. But His first mission was a mission of salvation. Now, He's going to go on to say, in verse 48, he who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge you, I came to save you. Nevertheless, the words that I speak to you, that I'm speaking to you right now, the doctrine that I'm leaving with you, the teaching that I'm giving to you, that same teaching, these same words, well, they're judging you now, and they will be the standard of judgment on the day of judgment. You see, in that sense, it's really an open book test, if you will. Does God's Word judge us now? Sure it does. God's Word makes it clear to us whether we are walking in His favor or not walking in His favor. God's Word reproves, rebukes, and corrects, doesn't it? It shows us where we're wrong, and it shows us how to make correction, to set our course right with Him. The only way we can have that which judges us is if it is not subject to our interpretation. Have you ever thought about that? If you make the words of God's judgment a matter of interpretation, then you're never judged. God's word will never judge you. God, and think about it this way. When Jesus returns to judge, we're not going to stand before Him on the day of judgment and He say, well, this is what I said to do. How did you interpret that? Before I pass judgment upon you, how did you interpret my word, my doctrine? Do you see Jesus doing that? Now, you might see your school teacher doing that. In this postmodern age when everything seems to be open to interpretation. But God's word hasn't changed. Society has changed. Culture has changed. God's word hasn't changed. The standard of judgment hasn't changed. It's not open to our interpretation. He goes on to say in verse 49, for I have not spoken by my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So we would do well to follow this example of reverence for God's word. Jesus didn't even take liberty with the word that the Father had given him. I'm telling you that I'm telling you what my Father told you me to tell you. I didn't interpret what my Father gave me to tell you, and now I'm telling it to you in a different way and how I see it. He said, no, I'm giving it to you just as it was given to me. Jesus revered His Father, the authority of His Father, the authority of His Word, and gave it to us just as the Father intended. And we are to receive it just as the Father intended, just as Jesus delivered it to us. The Father gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. The Father has given us the command of what we should learn and what we should do. Verse 50, he goes on to say, I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The command that leads us to everlasting life is just as told. Not as I've interpreted it. Not what feels right to me, what seems right to me. This is the way I see it. No, when we read in the Bible what God would have us to do, that is exactly what we need to be doing. Not modifying it, not adding to it, not subtracting from it, not changing it in any way, but revering Him and loving Him and keeping His commandments just as they are delivered. So, the command that leads us to everlasting life is just as told, not as interpreted. Some Old Testament examples of the principle, there are numerous and you're familiar with them. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on these because you're familiar with these examples from which we are to learn by these examples. Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They were driven from the garden, separated from the tree of life, separated from God. As such, they did not have right access to the tree of life any longer. There, physically, they were going to die. Spiritually, they were already dead. They had already separated themselves from God. God made that evident to them in chapter 3. Cain and Abel. We're given instructions from God in regards to offer a sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted. Why? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 tells us that Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. Now, today you talk to people and their interpretation of the word faith, or you might say their definition of the word faith, is, well, that's your feeling. It's kind of an emotion type of thing. No, that's not the way the Bible uses the word. When the Bible uses the word faith, it's talking about trusting and obeying. It's actually talking about an action. But it's an action that grows out of hearing the word. That's why Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Any faith comes by hearing. So be sure that what you're hearing is the word of God, not an interpretation of the word of God, but the word of God. That is the faith. Abel heard what God said God wanted in sacrifice, and that's what he offered. Cain heard the same thing. But he thought, well, it doesn't really matter what I sacrifice. It just matters that it's a sacrifice to me. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a herdsman. Maybe he felt that his crops were a greater sacrifice to him than offering one of his brother's sheep. I don't know what he was thinking, but I know that he wasn't doing what God told him to do because it wasn't by faith. You see what happens when we start interpreting what God said? Oh, he wants a sacrifice. It doesn't matter what I sacrifice, just so long as it's a sacrifice to me. No. When he specifies what he wants in a sacrifice, that's what we better offer. Noah was told to build an ark, a box, a big box, so long, so wide, so high, three stories, one door, one window. You know the story. And that's what he built. Pitched it inside and outside with pitch. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Noah, moved with fear or reverence for God, and prepared an ark to the saving of himself and his family. We would do well to take note of the example of Noah, the reverence that he had for God, and the salvation that he and his family received because he trusted what God said, and he did what God said. He didn't interpret a box to be a ship or a boat. He built a box. That's what the word ark means. Have you ever wondered about that? People talk about the Ark of Noah and they think it's a big ship. But when they talk about the Ark of the Covenant, well, yeah, that was a box because the word ark means box. Well, it meant ark meant box when he talked to Noah, too. Same word. I was talking to an artist one time about that. I said, why are you drawing that like it's a boat, like it's a ship? And he says, well, if I drew it like a box, it just looked like a box. That's what it looked like. Just because it floats doesn't mean it has to be a boat. Moses was told, look that you make all things after the pattern which was shown you in the mount. Exodus 25, verse 40, Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 5, don't change it. In other words, God says, look, Moses, don't change anything. Do this just like I'm telling you to do it. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. What's strange fire? He defines what strange fire is, which the Lord commanded not. It was foreign to what God commanded. They were in charge of lighting the altar of incense. I don't know what they were thinking. They might have been thinking, what makes a difference where the fire comes from? All we have to do is, all that matters is if the incense gets lit and the smoke of the incense goes up before the most holy place. That's all that really matters. That's their interpretation, perhaps, of it. But the fact of the matter is that God had specified, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12, where that fire was to come from. They were to go to the sacrificial altar, remove coals from there, bring them inside the holy place, and place them on the altar of incense, and that's what was to light that fire. You're familiar with the passage, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord did not command. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3 goes on to say, and Moses said to Aaron, those were his sons. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. He'd just seen his sons consumed by fire coming from God from heaven. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu. This is how we interpreted what God said. It doesn't make any difference where the fire comes from. Wrong. Leviticus 10 and verse, or 16 and verse 12 is not open to interpretation. Those are plain instructions. And what they did was disrespect God and His instructions. They thought their way was just as good as what God said. God had a different opinion of that. Israel and their continuing idolatry. The first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments were not subject to interpretation, but apparently they thought that they were. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image. And yet they worshipped other gods and made images of those gods. And God reasoned with them. How stupid is this? You go out and you cut down a tree. You chop it up. With most of that tree, you're going to warm your house and cook your food and so forth. But you're going to take a piece of that tree and then you're going to sit down and you're going to whittle it out and make a shape out of it. And work and work and work and finally get it around. And then you're going to set it up and bow down to it and say, you are my God. And you made it. That is just stupid. But that's what people do. That's what Israel did. But there are New Testament applications too. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, meaning that I am the Son of God, that I am the Savior of mankind, that I am the Messiah that you have been looking for. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's pretty plain language. You have to not want to believe that to not believe it. In Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, he says it twice. Except you repent, you shall perish. Pretty plain language. Now, Sometimes people like to play a country corner lawyer, I guess, and try to quibble over what does repent mean. And they assume they know what repent means. And a lot of people, if you were asked today, what does repent mean? They say, well, it means to feel sorry. No. God's word's very plain on that, where it says godly sorrow leads to repentance. So godly sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is turn around. Repentance is, I know that I'm going the wrong way, I'm doing the wrong things, and I'm going to stop doing the wrong things and going the wrong way, and I'm going to turn around and do the right things and go the right way. Except you repent, you will perish. There isn't any interpretation to that, is there? You either learn that, trust it, and obey it, or you don't. But these words will judge us. Matthew 10 and verse 32, Romans 10 and verse 10, very clearly, Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Must we confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? No question about it. Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus said of the gospel that it is to be believed, and it is, and those who believe it are to be baptized, and they shall be saved. No interpretation of that, is there? We either believe the gospel, we trust it, and we obey it, and one aspect of the gospel is that we're baptized for the remission of our sins, and we rise to walk with Him in newness of life from that day forward. It's what He teaches us in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? In John 4 and verse 22, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, we know what we worship. You ever thought about that? We know what we worship. Meaning the Jews. We know what we worship. We have the law of God. We have, for them at that time when Jesus was living, the Mosaic law was the standard of worship to God for the Jews. The Samaritan woman said, we Samaritans worship God here in this mountain, and the Jews worship God on that mountain down there where Jerusalem is. Where's the proper place of worship? And Jesus said, where is the wrong question? What is the right question? We know what we worship. The Samaritans just assumed that they were worshiping the same God that the Jews were. But they had added to and subtracted from the Mosaic law. We, here at Southside, know what we worship. We know how God would have us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We revere His word and keep it. We will not add to it or subtract from it. And by so doing, we will demonstrate our reverence for God and our love for Him and our concern for each other. The command that leads us to everlasting life is just as told. We will partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because that's what we were told first century Christians did, as they were taught. We will offer, we will take up a financial offering or contribution on the first day of the week because that's what they were told to do in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God is prophet. Well, can't we also do it any day of the week that we come together? No. That's not what we're told. We'll do just what we're told. We will pray and we will sing. We will not add to our singing mechanical instruments of music. We will sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. We will teach God's Word. Just as Paul taught God's Word on the first day of the week. Say, well, he taught it on other days of the week too. Yes, but we know that that's part of worship. We know that when we come together, everyone has a song and everyone has a prayer and everyone has a teaching. And we're going to continue in that. Because that's what we're told. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to subtract from it. We're not going to change the Lord's Supper into a banquet. People today, even those who claim to be members of the Church of Christ, have changed the Lord's Supper into a common meal. Saying, well, the word supper means a meal. And after all, wasn't it the Lord's Supper instituted during the Passover? And wasn't that a Passover meal? You're not reading close enough, friend. After the meal, Jesus took the cup and he took the bread and he said, this represents my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he says, this represents my blood. Drink of it. This is the new covenant in my blood. So it wasn't during the meal, it was after the meal that this institution was made. Let's do it just as we're told, not our interpretation. It's not open to our interpretation, just as it wasn't open to Nadab and Abihu's interpretation, or Cain's interpretation, or whoever's interpretation. Do just as we're told, whether we believe or disbelieve. And we do one or the other. We either believe or we disbelieve. And we just need to admit that to ourselves, be honest enough with ourselves to say, I either believe it just as it's told in the Bible, or I'm not accepting what's said in the Bible. We either obey or we disobey. It's as plain as that, isn't it? If you're here tonight and you realize that you're subject to the invitation of Christ, you're out of favor with God because you're not walking in His way and His Word, you've heard what He says in His Word, and it's your decision tonight. Maybe you've been thinking about it for a long time, but you say, it's fine. I'm going to take the right step. I'm going to turn from my way. I'm going to turn to the way of the Lord. I'm going to do it just as He says in His Word. I'm not going to add to it or take away from it. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm not going to say, this is the way I would have done it. That doesn't matter. He's Lord. He's God. And if you revere Him, you'll do it the way He tells us to do it, won't you? Turn from your sin. Save yourself from an eternity, from the presence of God, and perishing in torment. Save yourself from that and accept the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?